Good morning. The scripture reading comes from Leviticus chapter 6, verses 14 to 23. These are the regulations for the grain offering. Aaron's sons are to bring it before the Lord, in front of the altar. The priest is to take a handful of the finest flour and some olive oil, together with all the incense on the grain offering, and burn the memorial portion on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Aaron and his sons shall eat the rest of it, but it is to be eaten without yeast in the sanctuary area. They are to eat it in the courtyard of the tent of the meeting. It must not be baked with yeast. I have given it as their share of the food offering presented to me, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. It is most holy. Any male descendant of Aaron may eat it. For all generations to come, it is his perpetual share of the food offerings presented to the Lord. Whatever touches them will become holy. The Lord also said to Moses, "This is the offering Aaron and his sons are to bring to the Lord on the day he is anointed: a tenth of an ephah of the finest flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half of it in the evening. It must be prepared with oil on a griddle. Bring it well mixed and present the grain offering, broken in pieces, as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The son who is to succeed him as anointed priest shall prepare it. It is the Lord's perpetual share and is to be burned completely. Every grain offering of a priest shall be burned completely. It must not be eaten." May God bless the reading of his word.
All right, if you have not yet turned to Leviticus chapter 6, please do so. I'm going to bring up a couple of charts here that hopefully will give us a bit of an orientation for some of what we're talking about here, because we're going into the temple and we're talking about the sacrifices in the temple. And one of the interesting points that I think you see here, this is how the camp of Israel was supposed to encamp themselves. And of course, you see at the very center of that is the worship center, if you will, the tabernacle. What is interesting, however, is that you see how the tribes were numbered as to how many people were in each tribe at the time that they were numbered. 108,000 up at the top, 186,000 at the bottom, 151,000 on each side. And when you put that in proportion, it kind of looks like a cross, doesn't it? Now, is that what God intended for that? I don't know. It's just interesting. And what we can say dogmatically is at the very heart of God's people is worship. At the very heart of God's people is worship. Now let's look at a layout of the tabernacle itself. So you see kind of a bird's eye view there to the left. And as you come in from the east, that gate at the very bottom of the diagram there, that's the eastern gate. Okay, that's how you get into the temple area. There's an outer court that goes all the way around the holy place and the holy of holies. That's the outer court. As you come in to the temple, you will turn right and you'll be facing north, and that's the altar of burnt offerings. We've mentioned that several times in our study so far. To the left of that would be then the brazen laver. And this is a place for washings and ablutions of both sacrifices and of the priests. And then you go in to the next section, or the what you might call the tabernacle proper, so to speak. And you come into what is called the holy place. And in the holy place, you come in, and to the north then is the table of showbread, or the bread of presence. Immediately opposite that, to the south, is the candlestick. And you may remember that when we talked about in our introduction to this message, or to the series, we talked about how the candlesticks, The candlesticks actually faced the bread of presence, so that the light of God was always shining on the bread of presence, the 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes representing the people of Israel. To the west of that, then, is the altar of incense. You'll read several times about the two different altars, the altar of burnt offering, the altar of incense. Sometimes you can get them confused because when it talks about the horns of the altar, there were four horns that would come up from the altar of incense, and that was also true of the altar of burnt offerings. So if you could kind of keep this in mind, then of course is the veil, behind which is the Holy of Holies, which was only entered once a year by the Holy Priest on the Day of Atonement. And the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat was the only piece of furniture that was in that. So hopefully you can kind of keep this in mind as we're trafficking in Leviticus. It would probably be helpful to put this up from time to time just to give a sense of what we're talking about. But we want you to have a good understanding of those different things that we're talking about. Now, we're attempting this passage by passage, verse by verse exposition of the book of Leviticus. This is an unusual attempt in our day. Someone from Berean commented on Facebook how they were being blessed by the series in Leviticus. And they got a response that said, from somebody outside the church, they got a response that said, "Why in the world would anyone preach through Leviticus?" Well, a masochist probably would do that, but my answer would be only those who want to unfold Christ in the Old Testament in so many profound ways so as to encourage believers that the Bible is one book and it all speaks of Christ. Only those who want to enrich the faith of believers to see that the New Testament is not simply some kind of tack on that in effect corrects the Old Testament. Rather, this series is for those who long to see Christ as the fulfillment of all the types and shadows of the Old Testament, giving confidence to their faith that this is one plan, this is one book, this is one truth, all pointing to Christ. Well, the first major division of this book is chapters 1 through 16. And there are three identical parts to this major division. Thus far, we have examined the sacrifices in connection with the people. That was in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 6 and verse 7. This portion deals with the five major sacrifices, and we showed how they so clearly point to Christ as the fulfillment of them all. Now we are in the second part of this section where we are examining the same five sacrifices, all right, but we're looking at them in connection with the priesthood, beginning in chapter 6, verse 8, and on through chapter 7, verse 36. The first section, chapters 1 through 6, focused primarily on what the people were to do, what the worshipers, what the offerers were supposed to do in relation to these five sacrifices. Here, in this section, it's talking about what the priests' responsibilities would be. Now, they both overlap a little bit, right? But the focus in this section is on what the priests are supposed to do. And so last week, we looked at the priests and the burnt offering in chapter 6, verse 8 through 13. The burnt offering, of course, was the primary offering off which the other offerings were built. As such, it outlined for us the job of being a priest, what that entailed, and how as New Testament kingdom priests, we have the same responsibilities. Now today we want to examine the priests and the grain offering in verses 14 through 23, which was so well read for us by Chris this morning. We examine the grain offering back in Leviticus chapter 2 and concluded that it was an offering that expressed continual consecration to God, fulfilled perfectly for us through our offering, Jesus Christ. Now here in this passage, it has to do with the priest's responsibility in the offerings, and we'll find that there are two grain offerings outlined here. First of all, there will be the people's grain offering that the people bring, right, in verses 14 through 18. Now, it will still focus on what the priests are supposed to do in the context of the people's offering, but that offering is what the people bring. But then we're going to see in verses 19 through 23, there's also a priestly grain offering. This is an offering for the priests, and it has some specific insights to it as well. So first, let's examine the people's grain offering in verses 14 through 18. Again, the common layman brought the grain offering, and he had specific responsibilities in respect to it, Leviticus chapter 2. But now the priest, what's the priest's responsibility in the people's grain offering? There were at least two. And the first was this: to assure it as a pleasing offering, verses 14 and 15. To assure to the worshiper that this was an acceptable offering in the sight of God, because this offering was offered according to rule, according to regulation, according to principles that God laid down for this offering. Assurance is a wonderful thing. Have you ever been in a place where you weren't quite sure whether you were supposed to be there or not, and how uncomfortable that felt, you know? How tenuous you were in that situation. I remember taking the family to SeaWorld one time, this many years ago, before I was really sanctified. And SeaWorld, and this, I think it was the one down by Cleveland, south of Cleveland, that SeaWorld. But there was this area that as it turned out, was kind of like a maintenance area for the workers and everything. And it was sealed off with a gate on this side and a gate on the other side like that. And you had to walk all the way around it to get to the other side of the park. And we had been doing this all day. You know, we were going from this side of the park to this side of the park. You got to walk across this, you know, this big peninsula. And lo and behold, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we're starting to make another one of these journeys to the other side of the park. And the gate is open. And I looked in there, and I saw over there, and that gate was open too. And that's where we want to go. I said, "Kids, come on. Michelle. Honey, I don't think we're supposed to go through there. It'll be okay. I don't think this is... Honey, kids, come on, kids, come on. It's going to be all right." Now, I'm walking through there, and I got to tell you, I'm a little tentative. I'm kind of looking over my shoulder. I'm waiting for somebody to jump out and say, "Hey, what are you doing in here?" You know, I was going to say, "It's her fault. She made me." But the point is, I was just unsure of myself, right? What if you were taking a White House tour, right? And some guy in a blazer, you know, that looks pretty official, comes up to you and says, "Hey, how'd you like to see the Oval Office?" "Really? Yeah, that'd be great." And you walk into the Oval Office, and even though that guy, whoever he is, right, has brought you in there, you would be like, "Am I supposed to be in here? Is this, I'm not sure I'm supposed to be in here." Now, if the president himself invited you in, you would have full assurance, right, that you're there. Now, you'd probably be a little nervous. You know, you'd be on your best behavior, and you wouldn't know when to sit and when to stand and where to, all that stuff, you know. But you would have full assurance that you're supposed to be there. We need to have full assurance that in worship, not only are we supposed to be there, But we are accepted in our worship. Now that's something that most evangelicals don't even think about. They don't, oh, of course God's going to accept my worship. Why wouldn't he? I'm me. It doesn't matter how we do it, doesn't matter when we do it, doesn't matter where we do it. God is going to accept my worship because, hey, I'm sincere. Right? And so people give little thought about coming into the presence of God in worship. Whenever we worship the wrong thing, we realize that we are not worshiping correctly. That's a given. There's probably no argument in that in this room this morning about that. That we worship the wrong thing, we ultimately will not be accepted. But what we don't accept is we worship the right thing or we worship the right God, but we do it in the wrong way, we won't be accepted. We don't accept that. We militate against that. Why? Certainly God would not be repelled or not love my worship because I'm sincere. And we believe that somehow we rest in the false comfort of sincerity. As long as we are sincere, God will accept our worship. We virtually think sincerity covers a multitude of sins, yet it is God who says he is seeking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Now you can't be without either. God does not want your heartless worship. He does not want your careless, uncaring worship. But he doesn't want your worship either that is not couched in truth. That is not directed and shaped by truth. When God determined to dwell with his people, that's what we've entitled this series in Leviticus. Who can dwell with the holy? Who in the world could ever dwell with the holy? Here are these Israelites having come out of Egypt and polluted and uneducated and uninitiated in the ways of God. How can they dwell with God? God sets up a series of sacrifices and worship that he says, if you will do these things, if you will do these things my way, if you will do these things with the right heart, you can dwell with me. You can dwell with me. And that's what this book is about. And so when he gave them these tremendous regulations, and it's important to us, I believe, that as God's people, we be assured that our worship is accepted by God. And we can only do that as we see worship displayed and regulated by the Word of God. And so, we see the language in this text two times. We see the language of a pleasing aroma. And it's meant to accentuate the acceptability of the offering because it is pleasing to the Lord. We love pleasing aromas. We avoid unpleasant aromas, right? Perhaps you have been. I was in Russia with a group of Russian pastors. God bless them, good men, but they did not believe in deodorant. And we were in a stuffy room all day long. It was not a pleasing aroma. Why is it that we avoid skunks like we avoid the plague? I go out walking many times in the evening or early in the morning, before the full light of day, or before as the sun is setting, whatever. It's called the gloaming. And I walk and pray in the gloaming, but I always have my eyes open. Not only because I'm walking, but because I'm looking out for skunks. And every now and then, I'll come across a skunk. And I mean, I don't try to coddle it. I don't try to, you know, just kind of go around it, you know, like this. I turn around and go the opposite direction because I know that smell is so offensive and so onerous. Have you ever been woken up by a skunk smell? You know what I'm talking about. Man, a skunk right outside your window at night, you're sleeping along, and all of a sudden your nostrils get this odious, you know, sensation, and it wakes you up. We avoid that. Conversely, realtors will tell you, if you're going to show your home, bake cookies, right? Bake cookies. Why? Because people are attracted by a pleasant aroma. Well, when we worship God correctly, when we worship God according to His Word and His principles and His elements of worship that He outlines in the Word of God, it is a pleasing aroma. But here's the part we don't accept. If we don't do that, it's a stench in His nostrils. It's repulsive to Him. What happened when, after these sacrifices were set up, an Israelite comes and he comes with his grain offering, but in his grain offering he has leaven mixed up in it, which it's not supposed to have. What was the priest's job? The priest's job was to reject that offering because it wasn't made according to principle. What if he comes and the frankincense is not added into it? The priest was supposed to say, no, this offering is not accepted. And so, spiritual ministers should guard against such things in worship. But sadly, today, we are bringing offerings that contain the leaven of our own imagination, the leaven of our own innovation in worship. We are so clever. We have come up with ways to worship God that are exciting and new and innovative. And the very people who are charged of God with protecting the worship of God's people are the ones who are leading into this incorrect worship. They seem totally oblivious to what acceptable worship is. Perhaps it is because they have never studied Leviticus exegetically and expositionally. Now, in Israel's history, there was widespread disregard for the regulations of the offerings, and it had devastating results. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're told about Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, who were corrupt priests. They would take the meat that a worshiper was going to offer, and they would demand that they give them the meat along with the fat before it was cooked. Remember how the Lord reserved all the fat for Himself? Well, they disregarded that. And so the text says, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. Here's why. For they treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. How did they treat it with contempt? They did not do it the way God had outlined. We will come in a few weeks, Lord willing, to Leviticus chapter 10. Where Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, forfeit their lives because they violate the regulation of worship that God has established. We see this throughout the Word of God, here and there. Do you realize that in 1 Samuel chapter 6, when the Philistines bring the Ark of the Covenant, which they had captured, brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, and they put it on a cart that 70 men could not resist the temptation to look into the Ark. And God killed them. 70 men. We will read in 2 Samuel how David is trying to bring the Ark of God to the city of David so that he can establish that as the worship center for the people of Israel. And as they're not doing it the way they're supposed to do it. And as they go along, Uzzah the priest, because the ark stumbles, he reaches out and he steadies the ark. Can you imagine how sincere he was? He didn't want the ark to fall. God slew him. R.C. Sproul said the mistake that Uzzah made was that he thought his hands were more pure than the dirt or than the ground. We come into the New Testament and we see God slaying Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 for lying to the Holy Spirit. We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and we find that numerous people died because they didn't take communion correctly. Now, thank God that He doesn't kill people today or we don't forfeit our lives today when we don't worship correctly or we don't follow the regulations of God correctly. Why then and not now? Because God wanted to show us how gravely serious He is about worship. How gravely serious He is about these things. Well, the priests served in the tabernacle to assure people that their offering was pleasing and acceptable because it was brought not only by confession and repentance, but in accordance with God's regulations for that offering, for that worship. So the first responsibility was to assure it was an acceptable offering. The second responsibility was to accept it as a provisional offering, verses 16 through 18. Once the priest had approved of the offering, he then took the remainder of the offering as a provision for himself. This was one of the means of providing sustenance to the priests and the Levites. We might say today this was part of their pay. Paul appeals to this principle to teach that those who receive ministry from spiritual leaders are to provide sustenance for those who lead us spiritually. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, "Let the rulers who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.'" Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does He not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. And here's Paul's application. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings in the same way. The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And so we see that this was part of the remuneration, if you will, of the pay of the priests. This is how they made their living, so to speak. So that's the priests' responsibility regarding the people's grain offering. It was to be accepted as a pleasing aroma to God, if indeed it was brought correctly. And then it was to be accepted as part of their pay, as part of the provision for them. So that's the priest's responsibility regarding the people's grain offering. But then there's a second grain offering in this passage, and it's the priest's grain offering, verses 19 through 23. Now, this aspect of the grain offering was not even mentioned in Leviticus chapter 2. Why? Because Leviticus chapter 2 was dealing with the people's responsibility in the grain offering. Now, in both of these offerings, The priest is involved in the people's grain offering. The people are involved in the priest's grain offering, or the grain offering that the priest is supposed to approve of. But then we come to this priestly grain offering, and there were three aspects of this offering that we need to understand. And the first was that it was a priestly ordination, verse 19. Moses laid out the ordination for the Aaronic priesthood in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 41 says, "And you shall put them," that is the holy vestments, "on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests." On the day a priest was ordained, part of this ordination was that he was to offer a grain offering for himself. Again, why a grain offering? Why not a sin offering? Why not a guilt offering? But why a grain offering? Because, as we've seen previously, the grain offering represented consecration and dedication. When coming into the ministry of the priesthood, a man was in need of complete consecration to that office. Thus, the grain offering was necessary. I would note at this point that there is no such correlation in the New Testament. There is no ordination of New Testament priests. We make a mistake when we think that pastors or elders are the answer to the priests in the Old Testament. That's a mistake. Who is the answer to the priests in the Old Testament? It's us. A kingdom of priests. So if we were going to ordain, if there was an ordination ceremony, we would all have to individually be ordained through that ceremony. But it seems every evangelical group, at least that I know of, has some kind of an ordination thing for guys who are going into the ministry. And here's the deal. It varies widely from group to group what kind of process is involved here. And it goes from all the way from one extreme to a grilling theological and moral examination of the candidate, all the way down to, as Jerry told me, his ordination was this. He came in before a Sunday night service to the pastor and the deacons. He said, "We need to ordain you." Ask him a few questions and said, "Okay, you're ordained." That was it. I had a friend, Fred Froman. This is how he did his ordination. On a Sunday night after he graduated from Bible college, the pastor from his home church brought him up and said, "Now, Fred, you grew up in church here, right?" "Yeah." "Said, now, you believe the Bible, don't you, Fred?" "Oh, yeah, believe in the Bible." "Fred, you believe in the virgin birth, right?" "Oh, yeah, believe in the virgin birth." Ask him a few questions like that. "Folks, I say we ordain Brother Fred to the ministry." Look, the very fact that nobody knows how to do it, that there's no consistency to it, should tell us that it's bogus. It's not meant for New Testament pastors. There is no correlation here. But there was an ordination. There was a recognition. There was a necessity for the Old Testament priests. And there were regulations that they had to follow in order to be brought into the priesthood. And so this offering was a part of that because it was a consecration offering. Here's a second aspect of this offering. It was a perpetuation of consecration. Verses 20 and 21, a perpetuation of consecration. If you recall, the grain offering was offered morning and night, every day, indicating a perpetual consecration. The word "regular" here in verse 20 in the ESV is meant to convey this continuity, day and night. It is a continual offering. Now, not all the offerings had this continual daily aspect to them. The priests were to offer daily, twice a day, grain offerings bespeaking the uncommon consecration that would be connected to his office. As New Testament priests, this daily consecration is necessary as well. As New Testament priests, that means all of us who are born again, This kind of daily consecration is necessary as well. What did Paul say? Paul said, I die daily to self. I die daily to my own purposes. I die daily to self-sovereignty. And I consecrate myself anew every day. And so Paul did. And that's what Paul was all about. And that's what we need to be all about as well. Again, verse 21 indicates that this would be a pleasing aroma to God. Is our life a pleasing aroma unto God? Does God drink in our dedication and our commitment and consecration to Him? Or is our life more repulsive in His nostrils? Well, here's the third aspect of this priestly grain offering. It signified the perpetuation of the priesthood. Verse 22a, the perpetuation of the priesthood. The priest's grain offering was given perpetual nature, a perfect vehicle to transmit the idea of the perpetuation of the priesthood. It would go on down through the descendants of Aaron, note the word, forever. Forever. Wait a minute. Is there an Aaronic priesthood today? No. So in what sense is this priesthood supposed to go on forever? The answer is found in the greater priesthood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6, as it says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7 verses 21 through 24, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in the office. But he, Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Jesus is our forever priest. Jesus is the fulfillment of Leviticus 6:22. And the priest's perpetual grain offering was a picture of Christ's perpetual forever priesthood. Here's a fourth aspect of the priest's grain offering. There's a prohibition here. He could not eat of this offering. He could not accept his own offering, signified by eating. Only the Lord could accept it, therefore it had to be totally burned up. Now, they were to eat of the people's grain offering, but not their own. Why? Well, the priests themselves were sinful people who needed first to offer for their own sins and then for the sins of others. This is not true of our forever priest, Jesus. Again, Hebrews 7:27, he, Christ, has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So the priests could not partake of this offering, as they could not be both the offerer and the acceptor of the offering as Christ can be. Because a priest had to first be cleansed of his own sin. He had to address his own sins. He had to first be an offerer, and then he was a priest, accepting offerings for the sins of others. Many offer worship and spiritual sacrifice today with the idea. They come to church, they worship, and here's my offering unto God, and here's how I do it, and it's with great sincerity, and it's with great devotion. And in a sense, they believe that it's because of their sincerity and their devotion or their merit that makes the sacrifice accepted by God. Thereby, they rely on their own offering. This is their own offering. God, please take my sincerity. God, please take my devotion. God, take my merit, they might as well say, as my worship offering to you. Well, we rely on the merit of the great high priest, Jesus Christ, for our acceptance with God. It is not our work. It is not our sincerity. It is not our activity. It is not that which makes us acceptable. It is His mediatorial function in all the sacrifices, including the grain offering, that makes us accepted. You know, this is our hope, folks. This is our only hope. Jesus has provided every means of dwelling with the Most High. We cannot dwell with the Most High, but that Jesus fulfills all of this. Look, God did not simply discard Old Testament worship and holiness requirements in the Old Testament. He didn't just discard them. No, He fulfilled them in Jesus. When Jesus began His ministry, He said, "Do not think that I am come to destroy the law. No, I have come not to destroy, but to fulfill it." You know, we are adamant as good Baptists to say, we're not saved by works. And that's true to this extent. If we modify that saying by including this, we are not saved by our works. Because you know what? Everybody who's saved is saved by works. But it's not our work. It's the work of Jesus. Jesus fulfilled every aspect of the law. And it is His works by which we are saved. It is by virtue of His merit that we can be forgiven. Our high priest Jesus is offering Himself on our behalf daily in the presence of God. He is interceding for us. He is advocating for us. He is acting as the propitiation or the satisfaction to God for our sins. To that end, we worship Him. And our worship is made acceptable through Him who fulfills every worship regulation. Now, our worship forms today need to strive to reflect those holy regulations, realizing that the best efforts of the most dedicated worshiper fails to come up to the holy standard. Now, that does not mean that we cease striving to carry out worship that is acceptable to God, but it is to say that at the end of that effort, there stands Christ to make it what only He can make it, acceptable worship before the Lord Most High. I trust that through this exposition of Leviticus, if at no other time, we will come to the understanding of the incredible importance of worshiping God individually, throughout the week, corporately, as we come together as the people of God. Please stand with me and receive this benediction. Oh, Father, thank You for our perfect priestly grain offering, Jesus Christ. Thank You for the assurance that we can come into Your presence and worship. May all glory, honor, praise, power, majesty, and dominion be unto Christ forevermore. May we stand in Him alone as those whose worship is acceptable in Your sight because of Him. Thank You for Your unspeakable gift of Christ. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.